Good morning. Part of me wanted to say, morning, family. It felt like it's way too much like Anson. A little bit disappointed they didn't give me a bumper. They get great videos in between when they go for music, and they're just like, no, Brad, you can go up there. Although they did offer me that they would give me the children's ministry bumper between them finishing and me coming up here. But my name is Brad Hillman. I've been here for a hot minute, 6 years. And as Anson said, just walking through since 2017, really feeling led to be a pastor and try to not get emotional because it's been a long ride. Super thankful for the church, thankful for my family that have just assured me that, hey, Brad, you truly are called to be a pastor. And so when Anson called me a couple weeks ago, he said, hey, will you preach on July 4th? I said, yeah, that's great. You know, best case scenario, if I totally screw it up, only half the church will be there. So that'll be a great thing. He said, well, listen, man, this past week or the week before, I'm going to be speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy. And then the following after you, I'm going to be talking about women in the church. So will you just go ahead and knock out the trifecta and talk about money? I was like, yeah, I got you, dog. That's not true. He didn't make me do this. But I did. I prayed. I just said, Lord, open hands. What is it that you would love for me to speak to the members of Emmaus Church? And what we're going to talk about, the overarching theme that we're going to talk about today is up on the screens for you guys, is that God the Father, through Christ the Son, is the model and motivator of generous giving. And I think oftentimes what we do is we want to immediately assume when our minds hear giving, we automatically think money, right? But there are other ways. The good news is that there are other ways to be generous, right? You can be generous with your time. You can be generous with your talent. The bad news is today we're specifically talking about your treasure. And so I want to just make the point that oftentimes what we can do is we can miss it. We can just miss the point. And I think one of the things we often do, at least I do personally, is I miss the point a lot when it comes to parenting. I miss the point a lot when it comes to parenting. I got three beautiful boys. Brody is 6, Bryce is 4, and Taysom is 17 months, all of which are uniquely a handful in their own ways. I have all three of them the other day in the car. We're heading to the gym, and they have their little snack baggies, Goldfish, whatever it was. And so Taysom sits directly behind me, the youngest, Brody's in the middle, and Bryce is on the right. And I don't know if y'all's kids are this way, but every time my kids get done with their snack or whatever it is, they're like, Dad, I'm done. Like, I don't just collect your trash. So I told Bryce, I said, Bryce, just put it in your cup holder, buddy. I can't put it in my cup holder. Dad, there's already a cup in there. And first, you got to understand Bryce. My buddy Ryan Forster describes him perfectly. He's got bleach blonde hair. And Ryan calls me, he said he's got South Beach hair with a Compton attitude. And that is totally my middle son. So I look back at Bryce, I said, Bryce, buddy, I understand that your cup holder may be full, so why don't you just stick the trash right next to your leg, and when we get to the gym, you can throw it in the trash. So next thing I see out of the corner of my eye, I see the trash fly on the floorboard. And he says, oops, it fell. No, buddy, it didn't just fall. I just saw you throw that on the ground. Buddy, that's called lying, son. That's lying. And mommy and daddy need you to understand that it's really important to tell the truth. You really need to tell the truth, buddy. And so at that point, my oldest son, Brody, future pastor Brody, he says, yeah, Bryce, you have to understand that when you get older, mommy and daddy are not going to be around to discipline you anymore. And you know who's going to be around to discipline you, is going to be doing the discipline? I'm like, praise God. Family discipleship moments have paid off. My oldest son is about to sit here and articulate the gospel truths to my middle son and talk about the fact that God, in his great loving kindness, will keep us accountable to his word. So I'm waiting on it, and then he gives the answer. He goes, yeah, you know who's going to keep you accountable? The police. I'm like, I'm a total failure as a parent at this point. I'm like, they have been listening to their mom way too much. So Bryce goes, well, are they going to hurt me? Brady goes, no. They're not going to hurt you. They're just going to put you in jail. So Bryce, you can kind of see his face going. I'm like, guys, that's not exactly what we want to talk about here. And so then Brody goes, yeah, Bryce, when you get older, real old, like 35, and you lie, the police are going to show up and arrest you and put you in jail. Right, Dad? Well, not exactly, son. That's not exactly what happens, right? But oftentimes what we do is we miss the point of parenting, right? Ultimately, what we are as parents is we're just stewards of the good gifts of children, that we're supposed to be bringing them up in admonition of the Lord and helping them understand at the end of the day, your life really is about glorifying God, understanding who God is and glorifying him, right? And I think oftentimes what we do when it comes to generous giving is we immediately just want to go straight to giving money, right? And ultimately what we really want to talk about when we see in our passage today is that generous giving is ultimately about God's grace in our lives, and our generous giving is a response to that God's grace. So we're gonna be in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, so if you wanna flip there, you can. Before we get there, do a little bit of back work. In 1 Corinthians 16, I think we're in 14 now, which means we'll be in 16 in about 2.5 years. But in 1 Corinthians 16, it sets the stage for this, right? Paul talking to the church at Corinth, he says this in chapter 16, 1-4, and be on the screens for you, so you don't have to flip there. Says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. In other words, they're supposed to take a collection for the church of Jerusalem. It says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So what you have here is that Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and he says, hey guys, we need to generously take a collection for the church of Jerusalem. Okay, but in the difference time between 1 Corinthians 16 and now our current text in 2 Corinthians 8, there's been a falling out between the church of Corinth and Paul, primarily based on the fact that false teachers have come in, which we see all throughout the New Testament, and made the church of Corinth question Paul's apostolic ministry. Is he really an apostle? Can you really trust him? Especially, can you really trust him when it comes to collecting money, right, and how he's going to handle that money? And the beautiful thing is what we see in 2 Corinthians 7, the chapter before we're going to talk about today, we see that there is restoration and repentance between the church at Corinth and Paul. And in 7, verses 2 through 16, it's a beautiful picture of how Paul is just talking about how joyous he is that there has been restoration between the church at Corinth and Paul. But then he reminds him, he says, hey, I'm so thankful, I'm overjoyed by the fact that we have been restored to each other and that you've repented. But by the way, repentance actually leads to action. Repentance leads to action. And so then when we get to chapter 8, what he does is he reminds them of this collection. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 1-9. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor or grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. In this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So in a nutshell, what we have here, and early in this passage, what we see is that the Macedonian church, that would have been the church of Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi, they actually gave a generous collection. They took up a generous collection for the church of Jerusalem. In spite of being poor, in spite of being severely afflicted, they gave a generous collection, took up a generous collection for the church of Jerusalem. And I love how Paul starts this part, that it all starts with God. And that this is our first point for generous giving. Point number one, generous giving is an act of God's grace. Generous giving is an act of God's grace. Look back at verse 1. It says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Man, I love the way that Paul does that, right? He's a great wordsmither, and he starts out by saying, hey guys, I want you to know about the money that the Macedonians took out. No, he says, I want you to know about the act of grace, right? And we see this, the grace of God that has been given among the church of Macedonians. Ultimately, what's happened with the Macedonians is they have received God's grace. And since they have received God's grace, this unmerited favor in their life, something that they couldn't earn, something they couldn't work for, they know that they have received God's grace. And since they've received God's grace, now what they've decided to do is, in a response to God's grace, they've decided to give generously, right? One of my pastor friends and professors at Grimke Seminary, Tony Marita. He says that the response to God's grace is for us to also be people of grace. And the response to God's generosity is for us to also be people of generosity. Richard Linsky, an author, he explains this really well when he says, the grace of God, the one that has been bestowed and remains in the churches of Macedonia, is something the Macedonians have received and possess from God, not something they bestow on God or on the poor in Jerusalem and thus on God. You see, the same way sometimes I miss the point of parenting. If we miss the point that this is all about God's generosity, that our generous giving is really about God's grace on us, propelling us and compelling us to be generous, we've missed the whole thing. And when I think about God's grace in my life, when I think about God's grace in your life, I think we are one of two people sitting in this room right now. You're a Christian saved by God's grace, or you're a non-Christian separated from God's grace. And if you're a non-Christian in here today or listening or watching, first let me tell you that we love you and we are ridiculously happy that you decided to come to Emmaus Church today. We love you deeply and we hope more than anything. My prayer all week has been, Lord, I pray that somebody or many people would recognize that they're separated from you, that they're separated from the grace that the Macedonians have received, and that they would see your need, their need for you, right? And when I look at this, one of the things that I see is that apart, when I look at scripture, one of the things I see is that apart from a right relationship with God, you're not ever gonna understand generous giving, and you're not gonna understand obedience to giving generously. In fact, scripture is very clear about who we are apart from a right relationship with Christ. Now, here's a quote from the on the screen just to help us kind of summarize what scripture says about where you are if you're apart from Christ. It says, we were born in sin and we are guilty of breaking God's holy laws. We are enemies of God, deserving of death. We were unrighteous and without means of justifying ourselves. Spiritually, we were destitute, blind, unclean, and dead. Our souls were in peril of everlasting punishment, which leads to a foundational question. How is it that we have a right relationship with God? And I think Ephesians 2, 1 through 9 explains this really well. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Can I just say it? It's probably a year ago. I don't know why it took me 35 years to figure this out. But I love how it says that you're dead in your sins. What can a dead person do for themselves? Nothing, right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at the work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Christian, don't forget that was you at one point too, right? Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. 1 through 3 tells us the peril that we're in apart from Christ. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he had, great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So non-Christian in this room or listening or watching, the most important thing for you to remember today is that God has made a way for you to experience God's grace through his son's life, death, resurrection, and reign. And my greatest desire is for you to see that God has done that for you, that God has given you grace. But for the Christians in this room, I pray that when we see this passage, that we don't just think money, that we recognize what God has done for us, and that we recognize that because he's been so gracious and generous to us, our response should be to be generous back to him, right? So the transition, moving from that, point number two, right? That everything when it comes to generous giving is rooted in Christ. Point number two, generous giving is rooted in Christ. As we said when we started, God the Father through Christ the Son is the model and motivator of generous giving. Look back at verse 5. How is it that a poor, impoverished, in depth, right, in deep poverty, how is it that someone like that or a church like that can give generously? We see in verse 5, it says they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. The Macedonians have recognized their need for God. They've recognized that they have received God's grace, and in response to this, they also decide to be generous, right? And so what happens, we see in the beginning parts of this passage, what Paul's doing is Paul's saying, hey, Corinthians, Ultimately, we're going to look to God to be the model and motivator of this, but I also want you to see that there's a neighboring church who is doing this, right? In other words, it's like us saying like, hey, listen, we need to share our faith, right? We need to be active in reading scripture. You can look to this person over here if you need to see an example, an earthly example of this. But then he gets to verse 9 and he says, hey, listen, it's great that we can look at the Macedonians and it's great that we can see that there are other churches that are being obedient to this, but ultimately what we're looking back to is God's grace for us. Right, look at verse 9. He reminds the church at Corinth. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. There's a quote from Pastor Kent Hughes that explains this correlation between Christ's work and Christian giving. He says this, giving is a matter of grace from beginning to end. Christ gave himself for us. We receive his grace, and then we give ourselves to him and to others in his name. This response to grace includes giving what we have. This is how the Macedonians gave out of their poverty with great liberality, and this is how we give out of our affluence. It is the same. Ultimately, what Paul is saying here is that the gospel changes you. The gospel changes you. When you hear the gospel message, when you receive the grace that God has given you, it changes you, right? In the Macedonian church, what happens is if their church and for the Corinthians church and for us, it motivates us to also want to give generously of what we have. We have to understand, church, that there is a direct connection between gospel truths and gospel conduct. There's a direct connection between gospel truths and gospel conduct. There's a pastor in Wisconsin named Mike Bullmore. He wrote an article for 9 Marks. He titled it Gospel Implications. And one of the things he says in this article, he says, this is ultimately about the functional centrality of the gospel. The functional centrality of the gospel. That's a fancy way of basically saying that the gospel is central and everything else functions out of that. When you have the gospel is central in your life, the truth of the gospel in the center of your life, everything else functions out of that. And what you notice here is that Paul does this throughout the entire New Testament. He does this throughout the entire New Testament. I was talking to my wife, Karen, and I was just saying, hey, you know, one of the things that I enjoyed most about studying this passage is when you see how Paul, throughout the whole New Testament, he uses the gospel as the motivation for gospel conduct. Right? He doesn't give you any gimmicks. He doesn't try to twist your arm and say, hey, you should do this because of this. He says, hey, listen, the gospel should compel you to do these things, right? I want to show you some examples of this. In 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20, which we studied back in 2018, that was a joke. There we go. Paul does not just say, flee sexual immorality. He says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Gospel truths led to gospel conduct. Ephesians 4:32, Paul does not just say, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. He adds, as God in Christ forgave you. You got gospel truths that result in gospel conduct. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul does not just say, husbands, love your wife. He adds, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Gospel truths lead to gospel conduct. And here in our passage today, Paul does not just say, excel in this act of grace, referring to generous giving. He adds, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Over and over and over again, Paul says gospel truth is going to result in gospel conduct. In church, these two things are inextricably connected to each other, right? You can't really have one without the other in obedience. What it should be is a perfectly balanced scale that our gospel truths are even with our gospel conduct, and our gospel conduct is even with our gospel truths. They are equal in the way in which function our lives. But often what we do is we're like a one-man seesaw, and we wonder why in the world this isn't functioning the way it should function. Because ultimately what we do is, let's say we're the people who are really big on gospel conduct, right? So we do things like serve our neighbor, right? Feed the poor. We renounce racism. We try to fight injustices in our society, all of which is gospel conduct. But when it comes time that the Holy Spirit ushers us up a softball to just smash out of the park and share the gospel with somebody, right? So for instance, you have your neighbor that says, man, you are so loving. I'm just impressed with the fact that you are always willing to give up your time, your money. You watch my kids even though they're nuts. You do all these things that are amazing for me. Why is that? Right? And we know, what's the answer? Because Christ's love compels us to do that, right? We were once far from Christ and he rescued us, right? And we have an opportunity to just walk in the gospel truth and explain the gospel to them. And what do we say? I got love for you, bro. You're my boy. What? We just had a great opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, but we are so weighted down with the gospel conduct and we never actually balance it out with gospel truth. So some of us are on the other side of that, right? We dive super deep in doctrine. We've dove so deep in doctrine that we've found a sixth point of Calvinism, right? And we are ready to discuss doctrine all day with you, right? But then when it comes to the point where we're talking to our coworker and our coworker's like, man, I am just overwhelmed. I am so overwhelmed. Well, why are you overwhelmed? And my wife's in the hospital. My four kids have 1,000 different activities going on. My youngest one is just so far behind in school. I don't know what to do. I got to go home and make a meal. Ding, ding, ding. Hey, let me take care of that meal for you, right? I'll shoot you some money through Venmo, whatever it is. You know what we say? Hey, man, God's got a plan for you. Don't worry about it. No, that is an opportunity to allow your gospel truths that you studied so much to actually turn into gospel conduct. Paul says this over and over and over in the New Testament, that your gospel conduct should balance out with your gospel truths and vice versa, including the way that we think about money. The gospel truths of the way that God has been generous to us should also turn into us being generous, right? Including the way that we give of our money. You think about Luke 19. That's the story of Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man, right? We all know that song. And what is that? What happens with Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus wants to see the Lord, wants to see Jesus. He's walking through Jericho. He ends up climbing up in a sycamore tree, right, to see Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house today, right? And we see in that passage, in verse 9 of that passage, we see that Zacchaeus is saved. Jesus actually says salvation has come to this house today. But if you look at the passage before that, he says he receives Jesus joyfully and he tells Jesus. What happens to Zacchaeus is Zacchaeus gets saved. He sees his need for Christ. He receives God's grace through Christ. And then what does he do? He totally reorients his life, especially in regards to money, right? Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He made his money off of hosing people, right? He is not a generous giver. Right, whatever alliteration you want to use right there, right? You could say he's a stingy stealer, whatever you want to say, right? He is not a generous giver. He's the antithesis of a generous giver. He's stealing money from people, right? In order to build his wealth. He meets Jesus and his life is totally reoriented, right? He says, Lord, I will give half my possessions to the poor. In addition to that, anyone that I've defrauded, I'm going to give them fourfold what I took from them. Like, that's a pretty big reorientation of his life, right? But I know what you're thinking. Some of us are thinking, well, if you look at the passage, he says that he was rich. So him giving half as good as the poor, he still probably has a lot of money, right? I don't have a lot of money. I got great news for you, and it's actually our next point. Point number 3, generous giving is about the attitude, not just the amount. Generous giving is about the attitude, not just the amount. Look back at the circumstances of the Macedonian church. Look at verse 2. Right, it talks about the fact that the Macedonians were in a severe test of affliction. You know how that's translated? They were being crushed by life. They're being crushed by life. And in the middle of being crushed by life, they have an abundance of joy and extreme poverty. Right? And what does that result in? Severe test of affliction, being crushed by life. They have an abundance of joy. They have extreme poverty. What does that result in? That results in some lackluster giving under compulsion because at the end of the day, what they recognize is, man, there's so many other things I could be doing with this money right now. No. You know what it says? It's an overflowing. All right? There's an overflowing of wealth and generosity on their part. I want you to pay attention to the words that he uses, that Paul uses. Here's the word picture that he's painting. The deep poverty that they have, it's like a well, right? A deep well full of poverty, surrounded by a severe test of affliction. And they have so much joy in their life, an abundance of joy in their life, that the word picture here is that it fills up that deep well of poverty and overflows into generosity. How in the world can someone do that? Number one, I'll tell you this. True joy is not found in materialism, right? That's one of the things you see here. They have an abundance of joy in the middle of extreme poverty. So those two things don't necessarily mean that you're going to find your joy in materialism, right? You're not going to find your joy in materialism because it's not meant to be found in materialism. It's meant to be found in a right relationship with Christ. And Scripture tells us that anything else that we put in place of God right there is idolatry, right? So you see this church that's able to do that, right? How can the down to the depths impoverished people give generously? Because generous giving is based on the attitude. It's not just the amount. And I want to stop there and say that I'm specifically saying not just the amount, Because oftentimes what we like to do is we like to say that we have a specific amount, right? And so one of the things I think, at least when I think of giving, what percent do you typically think of? 10%, right? I was going to joke and say 40. But we think 10%, right? But I just want to make the quick point that in the New Testament, there is no percentage that's given, right? In the New Testament, it doesn't say you should give 10%. When the New Testament talks about giving, it says two primary things, one of which you should give generously, and the second thing is you should give sacrificially, right? There is a New Testament concept to when we give, we should give till it hurts a little bit. Right? That's what sacrificial giving means, right? There's a little bit of tension, a little bit of hurt when we give that much, right? But I want you to pay attention to the attitude in which these Macedonians have. Look back at verse 3 and 4. It says, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means," key phrase here, "of their own accord." Verse 4 says, "begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." The key phrase there, "of their own accord." There was no arm twisting. There was no gimmicks involved trying to get these people to give. Go back to what we said earlier. Paul just says, hey, here's the gospel message, right? And the gospel should compel you to do this. What happens a lot of times is when we try to use gimmicks and we try to arm twist people into giving, what we're really relying on is our own power to convince people to give rather than the power of the gospel to compel people to give. Right? Like when I think about our church, I don't want to stand up here and try to twist your arm to give. What I want to say is, why would you not give generously to the mission of God when he has literally given you everything you ever have had? Right? I want to show you another example in scripture quickly. Luke 21, 1 through 4. You want to talk about the fact that it's rooted in our response to Christ and it's not just about the amount, it's about the attitude. Luke 21, 1 through 4, it says this. It reads, "As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she gave out of their poverty, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." The ESV Study Bible explains this really well and succinctly. Says the point of this story is that God measures gifts not by the size, but on the basis of how much of a sacrifice it was to give them. In other words, generosity and how sincere and selfless the heart was that gave the gift. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, Paul explicitly says this about our attitude towards giving. This is something you've heard many times, I'm sure. "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." All right, can I pause for 1 minute and say this? God wants you, not just your money. God wants you, not just your money. I think oftentimes we are in one of two boats, right? One of the boats that some of us sit in is that we will serve the church faithfully. We'll give up of our time, right? We'll give up of our talent, but at no point do we ever give generously to the mission of God, right? We're willing to serve, but we want to hold on to our money. We never want to give generously. On the flip side of that, some of us struggle with the fact that we're willing to write fat checks, but we're never going to actually serve the church. We're just going to write the check, and then we're not actually going to show up, right? And one of the things that I find really funny about, I don't want to say Christianity, but Christians in general sometimes, is that oftentimes we use arguments that are totally illogical anywhere else in the world, right? Like, think about using that argument with your marriage, right? "Hey, babe, here's a check. Love you. Not going to serve you, not going to be around. I'll probably show up on Easter and Christmas, right? But that's it. It's the only time you're going to see me." That would never work, right? Or on the flip side of that, when you talk about the fact of, "Hey, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to do the dishes, right? I'm going to do all this stuff, but I'm not going to provide financially for us, right? I'm not going to ever give you anything that's actually going to provide for us, right?" When we think about our money, what we need to be thinking about is giving our whole life to Christ, including the money, right? He wants the whole of us, and part of that is our money. Let's look back at the text. We've seen that there's generous giving is an act of God's grace rooted in Christ based on the attitude, not the amount. However, the passage also teaches us the fourth point here. Generous giving is a part of our discipleship. Generous giving is a part of our discipleship. Look back at verse 7. "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." See that you excel in generous giving also. Paul is essentially saying, you are doing so well in all these other gifts, right? Pastorally speaking, he's boosting their ego a little bit, right? And you guys are doing so well in all of these areas of spiritual disciplines, but hey, you also need to be excelling in generous giving as well. And I think a lot of us are in that same boat right now. We can look at specific areas of our life and we can say, man, we are doing well in that, right? Prayer, my mother-in-law, who's somewhere in the room, I was waiting on it, all right? Phenomenal at praying, right? Sometimes I think it's pretty funny because I'm like, man, I can't find my keys. Dear Lord, Holy Spirit, please help Brad find his keys, right? Immediately going to pray, right? Loves it. She is a phenomenal prayer. She always turns to prayer, right? That's a spiritual discipline of hers that is evident, right? I think about my buddy Daniel constantly reading scripture, right? You think of him, I think of him when I think about somebody who is consistently reading scripture and constantly in the Word of God. But sometimes when it comes to generous giving, we don't do that. We're not excelling in that act of spiritual discipline. And I think sometimes what happens is we think of our money the same way that the Corinthians church thought about their spiritual gifts. If you remember last week when Anson was talking about the gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongues, he said that Paul reminds the church at Corinth that, hey, ultimately, your spiritual gifts are not about you. They're about the mission of God and about edifying, building up the church. And I want to remind this church that our money is the same way, that our money is not about us. Our money is about the edification and building up of the church and advancing the mission of God. One of the things that you see in chapter 7, we talked about earlier, is Paul reminds them, I am so thankful that you have repented and there's restoration with our relationship, but repentance leads to action. Right? And I'd say the same thing in our lives, that we need to make sure that we are excelling in every act of generous giving, right? I want to move on to point number 5. All right, this moves us on to point number 5. Generous giving is evidence of our love for others. Evidence of our love for others. Verse 8 explains, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Other translations, it shows us that Paul is basically saying, listen, I'm not commanding you to give, but I am telling you that this is a test of your sincerity of love for others and for me, right? If we have been restored like we have been, we see in chapter 7, if we've really been restored to that, then one of the things that should do is evidence of your love should be giving generously to me and to the church, right? If you've really seen experience the grace of God in your life, you want to give generously to others. Right? And if you read through 2 Corinthians, one of the things you're going to see it ultimately what 2 Corinthians is, a large part of 2 Corinthians at least, is it essentially a fundraising letter for church planting. That's what Paul's doing through his ministry, right? He's going from one town to the next, planting a church. People have recognized their need for Christ. They've come to see their need for Christ. They've been saved, and they begin to give generously to Paul and to the mission of the church. And so what he's reminding them is he's saying, hey, ultimately, I'm testing to see, is your love for others evident, specifically in being willing to give generously. Dr. Richard Linsky, who I quoted earlier, he discusses this connection between our love for others and for ministry and for pastors and how this functions in giving of money. He says, all the motives which the Corinthians are to follow are twined together. Love for the Lord, love for his ministers, love for their work, love for the needy saints. It is a harp of many strings on which one melody is to be played, and every string is to give its concordant note. What a beautiful quote and beautiful analogy about how all of this ties together, right? Our love for others, our love for the mission of God, our love for our pastors, our love for the church members, all of this ties in to which we give generously ultimately to the Lord. So that brings us to the question, how do we apply these truths, right? If we know that ultimately it's an act of God's grace. Generous giving is an act of God's grace. It's rooted in Christ, our response to Christ. It's about not just about the amount, but the attitude. It's part of our daily discipline, our spiritual disciplines. And we also know this evidence, if we give generously, is evidence of our love for others. How do we apply that? I think of three things. The first thing I would say is we need to identify our idols. Identify our idols. When you think through this, Pastor Tim Keller, in New York City, he developed these four idols that I think align really well when it comes to generous giving. So I just want to talk about these idols real quick and just ask you at each one of these idols, is this something that's stopping you from giving generously? The first idol is power. Power, a longing for influence or recognition. Is this something that's stopping you from giving generously, right? Because ultimately, Tony Morita says that our culture lives by the cultural golden rule, right? That those who have the gold make the rules, right? And so oftentimes what happens is we don't want to give generously because we understand that when we give of that money, what we really feel like we're doing is we're not giving a check or we're not giving money. What we're doing is we're giving our power away. Is that something you struggle with? Is that something that is stopping you from giving generously? The idol of power. What about the second one that kicked me in the teeth constantly this week? Do you struggle with the idol of control? You struggle with the idol of control, a longing to have everything according to my plan. You might as well just write Brad Hillman on that one, right? Like, I want everything to go according to my plan, including the way that I spend my money, including the way that I save money. I want everything according to my plan. But I think sometimes what I have to recognize is that ultimately what I want to do is I want to live my life for the glory of God and the good of others, right? And sometimes what that's going to require of me, all the time, what it's going to require of me is giving generously. But I also think some of you are in that same boat, right? We desire control so much. And we understand that in our society, oftentimes what happens is money does control things for us. It does. Right? And so we don't want to give generously to the mission of God because we feel like what we're really doing is we're giving up control of our lives. Is that something you struggle with, the idol of control? The third one, the idol of comfort, a longing for pleasure. Do you struggle with the longing for pleasure? You don't want to give up of your money because you understand that ultimately what you feel like you're giving up is the pleasure. Right? You feel like, man, if I had this money, I could do this, 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 and this with it, right? I've prayed over and over this week. Do I give examples on that? Do I talk about specific things that are areas of comfort in our life? And here's what I'm going to say. I am trusting that the Holy Spirit right now in this moment is putting something on your heart that you know you is an idol for you of comfort, right? Is that a struggle for you, a longing for comfort? And then the fourth thing, a longing for approval. Do you long to be accepted or desired? I have the great benefit of working with middle school students every day, all right? Some of you are like, I don't know, that's a benefit. But I see every day with middle school students that I would say almost every decision that they make is about approval, right? I feel like everything that they do is about approval in their life. What they wear, like the way that they have their hair cut, all these different things, right? I'm a baseball coach, and so I love the fact that some of my baseball players will come back. They go to high school, they come back, and they come and see me. But I'll be honest, sometimes I see them, I'm like, Cooper, what are you wearing? Like, I don't even know what to say to you. Did you steal your sister's shorts? Right? Like, they got shorts, like, up here. I'm like, how do you even feel comfortable wearing that? And this guy tells me, like, Coach, man, that's what's in. I'm like, well, bro, I'm going to tell you what's not in your booty cheek, bro. Can you pull that thing back up in your shorts? Right? But they make every decision based off of approval. But here's where I think oftentimes all that happens is there's just a gradual restructuring of idolatry in our life. We can look at middle schoolers and high schoolers and we say, like, hey, listen, man, a lot of decisions that you make are just about approval. But let's get real, right? We are the same exact way as adults. All this happened is it's really no longer probably about the clothes that we wear. Now it's about the job that we have or the car that we drive. All this happened is there's just been a gradual restructuring of our idolatry. Right? We haven't really gotten rid of the idol. We've just changed it. So are those idols that you struggle with, power, control, comfort, approval, the first thing you have to do is you have to identify your idol. The second thing you need to do, we need to include others through accountability. We need to include others through our accountability. Derek Carr, the quarterback of the Raiders, says this. He says, one of the most effective things you can do to build better habits is to join a culture where your desired behavior is the normal behavior. Like, think about that. If you surround yourself with people that the normal behavior is generous giving, that's your desired behavior, that you want to be a generous giving, surround yourself with people who are generous givers, right? That's the norm, right? That's just a practical way, but past the practicality of just surrounding yourselves with people who also would encourage you to give generously, Anson and I were talking about just applications of this sermon. He brought up a really good point. He said one of his concerns and one of the concerns just in general with generous giving is that it's really easy to hide. It's really easy to hide whether or not you're giving generously or not, right? We don't throw that up on the screen. Well, that may be a pretty good incentive, but that would not be the gospel incentive, so we're not going to do that. But one of the things you think about, it's just easy to hide. If I haven't been reading scripture consistently, my wife knows it like that. right? She knows it. If I haven't been reading consistently and earnestly praying and walking in the Spirit, she knows it, right? She's so loving that sometimes she'll just bring my Bible, she'll open it to Philippians 2:13, smack it across my chest and be like, "Hey babe, don't forget Philippians 2:13 says do everything without complaining or arguing. Go get them." Right? But it's obvious. If there are certain disciplines in our life that we're not actively participating in, it's pretty evident. But generous giving is not often times one that we do that with, right? It's not something that's super evident. So I'd encourage you, right? Please make sure that you include others with your accountability. And the third one is participate in the mission of God. There it is, right? Everybody's like, "I knew it was coming. He's about to tell us to give money," right? But I want you to understand that the wording of this is intentional, right? Notice I didn't just say give generously to the mission of God. I said participate in the mission of God. Because if I can just tell you this, God does not need your money, right? He actively allows us to participate in his mission, which is amazing, right? I think about it a lot of times. I like to do like small woodworking projects, and like my sons love to do that with me. I don't need them out there when I do that. Right? Half the time I have to remind them, like, "Please, Bryce, please stop putting the nail in the tire," right? That's the last place it needs to go, right? But I graciously allow them to be a part of what we're trying to complete, right? In the same way, God does that with us. He allows us to participate in the mission of God. We've talked about the fact that God the Father, through Jesus, his son, is the model and motivator of generous giving, right? That he motivates us through what he's done for us, and he models how to give generously. But I also want us to understand the magnitude of generous giving. Like, don't just stop at the fact that he's the model and the motivator. Think about the magnitude of generous giving. You see, sometimes I think we miss the most obvious things in life, right? And unfortunately, I'm going to use this example, and all of you are going to make fun of me for as long as you see me, which it's okay. I'll just tell you right now, one of the obvious things is that joke's going to get really old. So just as a reminder. But I'm at a Mexican restaurant the other day with my wife and three boys and one of our friends, Leslie Martinez. And in the conversation, Leslie says, "Yeah, I saw this video of how these chips are made. They just take the tortillas and they put them in this deep fryer, then they pull them out and they have this little like X-shaped thing that just drops down and cuts them." And I'm like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. These are made of tortillas?" I'm 35 years old and I just realized that tortilla chips are made of tortillas, right? My wife looks at me and she says, "Brad, they're called tortilla chips," right? I'm like, "Well, they're also called barbecue chips and they're not made of barbecue," right? I'm trying to defend myself. Well, obviously, I just missed the obvious point that tortilla chips are made of tortillas, right? It's in the name. I've eaten 1 billion pounds of those things literally every time I go to a Mexican restaurant, but I didn't even know what they were made of. I missed the obvious point. And the worst part of the story is that Pastor Brian, who is one of my best friends, he's obviously one of our pastors, he happens to be my brother-in-law, he happens to be at the restaurant with his wife, Lauren. And so they walk over there to just say hey and tell us that they're heading out. And for some dumb reason, I decided to tell Brian that this just happened. And so I tell him what happened. He said, "Hey, Brad, did you know that potato chips are made of potatoes?" I'm like, "Well, Brian, did you know that my fist is made of flesh and bones and you're about to taste that, bro?" Right? But we miss the most obvious things in life. And I think sometimes what we miss in the church is that the mission of God costs money, right? That God uses our money to advance his mission. And I want you to think about the magnitude of us actually participating in the mission of God. I'll give you 2 quick examples. But before I do this, I want you to understand when we talk about the magnitude of God in 2 Corinthians, later in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that the result of generous giving, it results in 2 things: the glory of God and the good of others. Like, what else in our lives do we want to give our money to but the glory of God and the good of others, right? What a powerful statement he says later in 2 Corinthians. When you give generously, it will result in the glory of God and the good of others. And I think 2 personal examples. First, as I said, we have 3 kids. Our first 2 are biological. Our third is adopted, Taysom. And I just think all the time about how the generosity of this church is a profound example for my wife and I. It tees up every time we have conversations with people we don't know about sharing the gospel, because it was very expensive to adopt Taysom. It was $27,000. Emmaus Church, like I don't mean the corporation Emmaus Church, right? I don't mean that. I'm talking about individual members of Emmaus Church. 24 of the $27,000 were given by members of Emmaus Church, right? How awesome is that? And you know what's great? Taysom doesn't look like us, So it's pretty obvious when we go places that we're like, we didn't make a bad decision, we adopted him, right? And so when we do that, they ask, I'm telling you all the time, why would you adopt? Hey man, listen, we're all adopted, right? And it just tees up gospel conversations, right? And I pray that Karen and I will continue to lead him in the admonition of the Lord for the glory of God and the good of others, right? I also think about our friend Leslie, who I told you about, just enlightened me with how tortilla chips are made. When Leslie first came to church here, she wasn't a Christian. But because of the generosity of Emmaus Church to have the lights on, to pay pastors who can diligently study God's word, to preach the gospel on a daily basis, God graciously saved her. He opened her eyes for her need for Christ. And now Leslie is living her life for the glory of God and the good of others. I can't tell you how huge of a blessing Leslie Martinez is to our family, right? She actually lives in our home. And like I said, those three boys can be a whole bunch of shenanigans sometimes, right? And Leslie doesn't have to. She'll come upstairs and say like, hey, you know, sounds like things are a little bit out of control. You know, can I help you? Right? But just little things like that, the glory of God and the good of others. And I think also about Uganda, right? One of the elders, Tom Watson, and I had the opportunity to go to Uganda recently with the whole purpose of documenting what has happened in Uganda, right? To Kaihura, to the school that we have given generously to. And when we were doing the documentary videos, every single video, Ken and B would say, they would share the gospel, right? Every aspect of that family's ministry is to the glory of God and to the good of others. I'm going to end on this quote that I've been praying. This would be encompass how the Holy Spirit works through our hearts here at Emmaus. It says, when God's grace empowers God's people to abound in the good work of generous giving, others see this good, unnatural work and give glory to our Father in heaven as the gospel is put on display in tangible, abnormal ways. Church, may we be people who give generously to the glory of God and the good of others. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. You have been so generous to us. In every aspect of our lives, you have given generously to us. And Lord, we just pray that we understand that, that we understand that our response to you, the response that is rooted in your Son's life, death, resurrection, and reign, that our response should be one of generosity, that we should understand that you have been so gracious with us, so generous with us, and as a result of that, we also want to be generous people. Lord, we want to remove the idols that stop us from being generous and gracious. Lord, we want to include others as we just ask the hard questions like, bro, I love you, but are you being generous with your money? Are you participating in the mission of God? Is there an idol in your life that's stopping you? And so, Lord, I just ask that as we have a time of reflection, that your Holy Spirit would just work in my heart and in the people's hearts in this room, that it would be very clear to us how it is that we can specifically be generous to your mission, Lord, because there is nothing else as a Christian that we should care about more than glorifying you and the good of others. We love you. It's only through your generosity with your Son that we can pray. Amen.